Actually, I don't know if it'll be that much of a surprise, but I told Jerry it would make him happy. Oh boy, I have a lot of things here, a lot on my mind this morning. And we will be turning to Revelation chapter 20, looking at the millennial reign of Christ. And I have a handout, but I'm going to give it out at the end because I don't want it to distract you from what I'm trying to say before then. So if the title of it, I'll just tickle your curiosity here a little bit. It's what happens to a person after he or she dies. And this, it's a diagram that I found in the notes of one of commentators I have online. It tells what happens to an Old Testament saint, that path of his death, his resurrection and judgment, and so on like that, for each of these. An Old Testament saint, a Christian, a tribulation saint, a millennial saint, and last, all unbelievers. And it's kind of illustrative. I only have a dozen copies, so maybe one per family if you desire. I'd be glad to share those with you, but remind me if I don't remember it at the end. I'll make those available to you. Maybe hand them down the rows and you can take one if you like. Also on the millennium, I brought a couple of books that I have on my shelf just to show you that these are available for understanding of the millennium and the different views on the millennium. We take a certain view here, and I'm pretty sure that we're all in agreement as the ministry, your ministry council, and I think most of you at least would be in agreement as well, and I'll express that as we go along. The first one here is a counterpoint series on Bible and theology. Three views of the millennium and beyond. The contributors are Craig Blasing, Kenneth Gentry Jr., and Robert Strimple. And they take each of those stands for one of the major views of the millennium. And then they each express their own view, and then the other two respond to that view. And as you go through the book, it was really helpful to me to kind of think this through, to solidify my understanding and my own faith in the millennium. And the other one here is Four Views by Robert Close is the editor. The contributors to this is the meaning of the millennium. The contributors are George Eldon Ladd, Herman Hoyt, Lorraine Bettner, and Anthony Hokema. So if you'd like to take a look at these afterward, that's fine, but I think I'm going to leave it to you to get your own copy. They are available online. Okay, enough said for that. Millennium. What does millennium mean? Millennium. 1,000 years, yeah. The mill is the word for, the Latin word for 1,000, and ennium is years. So that's what we're talking about, is the 1,000-year reign of Christ yet to come. We've progressed that far into the Revelation. We're through the tribulation. It's all behind us now. With chapter 19, as Chuck brought to us last year, the Savior came. Jesus came. In John's series of visions. And chapter 20, we get into how's this whole thing about the millennium work out. There are, among the several views, and there are sub-views under the main views, and I'm not going to spend the time to go through all of that. So, but what I want to express to you is just very briefly what the three major views are, to help you kind of get an idea about those. There's the premillennial view, the postmillennial view, and the amillennial view. How many of you are familiar with those terms? A fair number of you, but maybe some not quite so familiar. So I'll just express them briefly. The A in front of millennial means not, essentially. Not a millennium. They take it, the millennium as we find it in Scripture, as only figurative, symbolic, allegorical. It's not literal in any sense. It just stands for a very long time, but there is no literal millennium. The post-millennial view, pre and post, pre is before, post is after. So how do those work? The post-millennial view says that Jesus is not coming until after the millennium. Huh? How's that work? Well, again, they mold and manipulate the idea of the millennium to mean the whole church age, or the church is going to finally fix this old world in a very long time, and then Jesus is going to come and say, good job, boys, I'll take it from here. We'll just hand it over to him. But we've fixed it as the church. I don't find that in Scripture. It's very hard to defend that kind of position. And it's interesting to see how some of these authors come up with some kind of an explanation like that. But essentially, the amillennial and the postmillennial views take a more of an allegorical or symbolic explanation of the millennium, that 1,000 years. The premillennial view is the view that we take. Jesus is coming before the millennium. That's the order we've seen in Scripture as we look at it here. Chapter 19, Jesus came already. Chuck talked about it last week. No, he hasn't come more. Yes, he came the first time. The second advent of Jesus is not yet in our time, but he will come, and then he will establish his millennium. He's the only one that can fix this old world, folks. You and I have had a couple thousand years to do it, and our ancestors. How good a job have we done so far? Not so very. Not so much, as people say. So the premillennial view, I think, to me, it's the only one that is biblically defensible. The others are imaginary. People have had to manufacture them in some form or another. And there are various nuances and other ideas. There's progressive dispensational premillennialism premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism, and then there's others. Those are kind of major two, but I don't want to bother you with that right now. I would other than to say that we here take the dispensational view. God has treated mankind somewhat differently in different ages of history. We are now living in what is known as the church age, when the church is raptured and those who are true believers are off the face of this earth with Jesus. It's going to be different. It's going to go into the tribulation, which we've looked at over a number of weeks. So that tribulation period could be considered one. And then there's the millennium after that. And eventually we come into what they call the eternal state. I like to think of it more as the everlasting state from our perspective. From God's perspective, it's the eternal state. But anyway, each of those, God deals with mankind somewhat differently. There's the age of law for Israel and all that, and so on. And you can find those different dispensations in various sources. And with our modern technology, you can easily look those up and get a fair picture of it. So, how's this millennium work out? Well, that's what we're going to be looking at today. And before I plunge into that, I want to take a moment to pray one more time. Our Father, our God, our Creator, our Redeemer. We look to you for wisdom, and you have given us your wisdom in your word. And Father, you've given us the Holy Spirit as those who follow you, who have accepted Christ as our personal Savior. We pray you would enlighten us as we look at the millennium today, that you would enable us to understand a bit better, that we might better be able to express it to others, and that we might have our burden more informed to alert people to what's coming, what they have to face without Christ. Help us to realize the great responsibility you have given us as Christians, as believers, as members of your great body, the body of Christ. Father, that we might do what you want us to do. Live according to your will and your way in these days ahead. We look to you for the enabling, for the enlightening, for the strength, the energy, the discernment, the wisdom, all that is needed to live the life you want us to please and honor you. Thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm not going to pay a whole lot of attention to my notes because I've got 10 pages. And you know by now that's a red light already. So you have the outline before you there. I had put some subheadings under this, and I realized that I filled the page with my subheadings. So I'll let you subhead it yourself. Fill in the notes as you want. But I've broken it down into four major sections there. We saw Jesus come the last time and face that great battle of Armageddon that we've characterized it as, and come out victorious there in chapter 19, and that the beast and the false prophet were put away into the lake of fire, otherwise known as hell, that place that God created for the devil and his followers, that we will see later on as well here in this very chapter. So, if you can, if you'd like to, you want to stand with me, let me read through the first six verses. I'll just get a start on this chapter. Chapters 20 of Revelation, starting with verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit, or the abyss, some of your versions have, and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit, or the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Verse 4, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. You may be seated. Anybody count how many times 1,000 years were mentioned? I could go on with verse 7, And when the 1,000 years are ended, there's one more, Satan will be released from his prison, and so on. 6 times, 1,000 years are mentioned there. Some commentators I was looking at indicated this is pretty good evidence that we're talking about a literal 1,000 years on earth, that these things are going to be happening. The numbers need to be taken literally. We can't say, oh, it's a very long time, or it's just, it represents something else, without violating 6 times the mention of 1,000 years. If we abandon the idea of 1,000 years here being literal, what do we do when we go back to the listing of the 144,000? 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel were marked not to be hurt by the destructive things that were taking place there in the tribulation. Should we just throw those numbers out too? You know, when you create a problem, you find it compounds down the road when you look at other things. So I think we ought to take the numbers literally. We really ought to. And that's just one more plug for the millennium being real. Real, physical, 1,000 years that's going to take place on earth. Anybody here experienced 1,000 years yet? I don't see any hands. That's a pretty long time, isn't it? Well, there's one thing I'm going to refer to my notes on. I had this at the end, but I think this is a good place to mention it. This I got from the Alan Johnson commentator in the Expositor's Bible Commentary. Why the millennium? He says there are at least 4 answers. So why the millennium? Why didn't God just go, Jesus come back and destroy all the wicked people and have the final judgment, be done with it, and we'll get on with the eternal state to follow? There are some good reasons. And here's what he listed. Number one, during the millennium, Christ will openly manifest his kingdom in world history. It's been talked about throughout prophecy, throughout the scriptures. Looking forward to this. It's going to be manifested in reality, not just figuratively. The millennium will provide an actual demonstration of the truthfulness of the divine witness borne by Christ and his followers during their life on earth. It will be the time of the fulfillment of all God's covenant promises to his people. There are various covenants throughout the scriptures, and all of them are going to be fulfilled in that millennium. You have to think about that a little bit. I have to go back and check on that. Check me. Go ahead, check me. Wish Breck was here. I heard he's really checking up on me, and I wish he would. That's good. That's good. Be Berean. Number two, the millennium will reveal that man's rebellion against God lies deep in man's own heart, not in the devil's deception. Does the devil deceive us? Yes, but our own hearts are exceedingly wicked. Scripture says that too. When Satan is bound and righteousness prevails in the world, there will be some people who will still rebel against God. The final release of Satan will openly draw out this hidden evil in the human hearts. Because after 1,000 years, Jesus has made this world right. He's ruled it with a rod of iron, set up righteousness in every which way. And yet at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is released and he says, come on guys, let's form an army. And he gathers people from all over the world to attack Jesus Christ one more time. I've been thinking about this last week. You could call this Armageddon Part 2. Armageddon Part 1 is the end of the tribulation when Jesus comes back. And he has to put down Satan's great rebellion right there. After 1,000 years of Christ reigning, Satan's going to have a chance one last time, and he's going to do it again. So Armageddon Part 2 will come at the end of the millennium. So before the millennium, Armageddon Part 1. End of the millennium, Armageddon Part 2. And Armageddon is when just all the evil in the world will be focused on taking down Jesus Christ. Number 3, the release of Satan after the millennium shows the invulnerability of the city of God. I've heard this talked about before, the city of God and the city of Babylon, we might say, I think would be the counterpart to that. City of God is those who follow Christ, those who are believers, those who follow God, who look to God for salvation. And the city of Babylon, as we've talked about in the last couple of weeks, a few weeks here, is that city of all the worldliness, all the worldly ways, man's ways, to do it his own way. And it goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel. And then there was a real city of Babylon, but then it has become figurative for the evil worldly ways. And we saw Babylon destroyed a couple of chapters back. Chapter 18, 17, 18, the destruction of Babylon. So, invulnerability of the city of God, we're going to see, and the extent of the authority of Christ. How far does his authority reach? There are some, I don't consider them true believers, who believe that there is a continual struggle in the world between good and evil, between God and Satan. They're in a continuous wrestling match, and we're kind of holding our breath to see how it's going to come out. As Christians, you can breathe easy. We know how it's going to come out. Who's going to win that battle? In fact, this comment says, we see the extent of the authority of Christ since the devil is immediately defeated and cast into the lake of fire at the end of the millennium. It's no contest between Jesus and the devil. The fourth reason for the millennium here. The millennium will serve as the long period required to do the general house cleaning that will be needed after all the preceding ages of sin, during which sin was indeed prevalent. So you can see there's some good reasons that God has that we can perceive for actually having this special 1,000-year period. It will demonstrate Christ's rule. It will fulfill all the prophecies that have been held through the ages. It will demonstrate very clearly mankind is not capable of fixing this world. It's a mess. We made it a mess, and we're just continuing to mess with it and not fix it. So, okay, notes aside, let's go into this, chapter 20. Those first three verses deal with the binding of Satan. I saw an angel coming down from heaven. How many times has John seen angels? I didn't count them. You'll have to figure that out for yourself, but over and over again, an angel comes and performs some deed or comes to explain something to John. So God has a lot of angels working for him, but these are lead angels that he has carrying out his great plan. An angel coming down from heaven. His hands are full. He's got the key to the bottomless pit, the abyss. And he's got a great chain. One commentator said, the chain must be somehow figurative, because how do you bind a spirit with a literal physical chain? But he's bound. I think that does picture that Satan will be bound. He will not be free to roam about like a roaring lion seeking whom to devour, like he is now. There will come that time when he will be absolutely restricted. And it says, in the abyss, the bottomless pit, this place from which we've seen demons come out in earlier chapters as well. It's a place for the containment of evil, it seems. He's going to be bound. He's going to be thrown in there. And the place is going to be sealed up so that he can't come flying back up out of there. He's not going to be around during that 1,000 years. No Satan. And I think by binding Satan, it also means his demons are going to be bound. They're not going to be around either. There's not going to be any evil influence outside of ourselves. So, by the end of the millennium, mankind has to take complete responsibility for his own choices. We do anyway. But we cannot say, the devil made me do it. Not during those 1,000 years. We might get away with that sometimes now, but I think we still need to recognize our own personal responsibility. He sees the dragon. Notice how many names this guy's got. And this is reviewing his names that have been seen in Scripture under different headings, places. The dragon, ancient serpent, the devil, and Satan. And we could go into the meaning of each of those words. I'll not do that now. I think you can kind of picture it. There's kind of a natural fear or rejection of snakes, I think. I think God dealt that between the serpent and the woman especially. But men, I'm not picking up snakes. There's one place in Scripture says that certain people could do that and get away with it. Paul seems to have a snake bit him on the hand on Malta, and he just shook it off into the fire, and they expected him to drop dead any minute, and he never did. But other than that, I wouldn't dabble in snake handling myself. So I would advise you likewise. It can be rather dangerous to your health. Dragon. We picture dragons from, there may have been, some things I have read indicate there may have been a kind of a dinosaur that was, could have been pictured as a dragon. And there is evidence of even some fire creation by certain creatures that God has made. I know there's a beetle that can do that. This is possible. There's some kind of a dragon that people would have been familiar with. This word dragon probably relates to some creature that the early readers would have known about, would have recognized, oh, he's like that one. Dragon, serpent, devil, and Satan. Speaks of his being the accuser of mankind, that sort of thing. Bound him for 1,000 years. There's the first mention of 1,000 years. In fact, this chapter is the only place where we see the millennium actually described in any detail at all, let alone 1,000 years. It's right here in this chapter, nowhere else, that we know that's how we came up with the idea of millennium. 1,000 years, repeated 6 times right here in this chapter. Threw him into the pit, shut it, sealed it over him, and here's the reason he sealed up, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. After that he must be released for a little while. I think again, why did God release him again? Why didn't he just stuff him down there and leave him there? Well, he's going to prove, once and for all, Satan's depravity and our own depravity. Because he's going to have that chance to deceive the nations once again. And they're going, so we will see that we are not invulnerable to Satan's wiles against mankind. It will simply, much of history, God has allowed so much to go on in history. We think, why, God, why? A lot of this demonstrates our own nature, and it demonstrates God's nature. God's nature for his faithfulness, for his power, for his goodness, his holiness, all the characteristics of the name of God are demonstrated throughout history and will be ultimately and finally in the end. And our own nature, we are created his limited creatures. It's not that he created us as sinners, he didn't, but we chose in Adam and Eve to do it our own way. God had indicated what they were to do, and they chose, the snake sounds better. for some reason, they turn to the answer of the snake, to doubting God, and to taking things into their own hands, the forbidden fruit, as it were. And that's the way it has been all along. After that, he must be released. So that looks forward to that release that's going to come later. Verses 4 through 6, we see the resurrection of, specifically, the tribulation martyrs, those who have been killed for their faith during the course of the tribulation. But it begins in verse 4, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed." Now you might remember, I'm not going to go there, but earlier Jesus told his apostles that they would be judging, sitting on thrones along with him, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And Paul elsewhere, I think it's somewhere in Corinthians, not sure about that one right now, Paul says that, "Do you not know that we will be judging angels as believers, as members of the body of Christ?" So I think this is, it appears that the apostles will be judging, ruling over Israel, and other believers, Gentile believers, will be having rulerships elsewhere, the rest of the world. That's just a thumbnail sketch idea of that, and I think that's correct. The idea of the authority to judge was committed to them. I think that's us. I think that's also these martyrs, as we're going to see in the next couple of verses. "Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands." These are those who have stayed true, faithful, to the end. If it was the end of their life or the end of the tribulation, they stayed true. And a number of them, it says right here, we were beheaded. They lost their lives for their faith, their testimony that Jesus is the Savior, there is a God, and they stood for the Word of God and expressed it, the gospel, during their lifetime here. "They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There's their resurrection, the resurrection of the tribulation saints, right there in that last line of verse 4. "Came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So we know they are a part of this ruling, reigning body. "The rest of the dead," oh, those who do not come to life at this point. Well, the church has been raptured. Now the tribulation saints have been raptured. And there's evidence that probably at the same time the tribulation saints are raised, so are the Old Testament saints. So, believers, I said saints for each of these. These are believers. The Old Testament, the church, the tribulation will all be raised to life. They will have their glorified bodies at this point. Remember, this is before the 1,000 years, the beginning of it, at the end of the after the tribulation. "Rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended." So you kind of, okay, they're on hold, all of those. "This is the first resurrection." He's talking about the ones that have been resurrected, verses 4 and 5. This is the first resurrection. If there's a first, there must be at least a second, right? The second resurrection he's going to describe here as the second death. We die physically, and then there's spiritual death if we don't have spiritual life that is promised to us by faith in Jesus. "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection." There are a number of beatitudes in Revelation. This, I think I saw, was the fifth. I'm not going to review those. You'll have to look that up for yourself. If you read through Revelation, or get out your concordance, look up the word blessed, where it's found in Revelation. Those are indicated as the beatitudes of Revelation. "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. over such as those, the second death has no power. You cannot die again if you are amongst this group in the first resurrection. Now notice already I've indicated there's the church. We know that's the rapture before the tribulation. After tribulation, we have the tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints. That sounds like a second resurrection, doesn't it? And then there's going to be believers come out of the millennium that have lived their natural lives in the millennium. Are they going to get resurrection? It doesn't actually say, but in all probability, they are given their resurrection bodies, glorified bodies, at the end of the millennium. That's quite a spread of time. But those are all members of what is called here the first resurrection. The resurrection to life. If the second one is the second death, if it's the resurrection of death, we understand that as spiritual death, then the first one is the resurrection of life. The resurrection to life. They will be, notice the rest of that verse, over such second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Reigning, judging, all tied together there, with Christ. Be priests of God and of Christ. Priests, judges, rulers. It's the term priest here, what do we think of a priest? It's a go-between, isn't it? Between us and God. They're serving God. It's the idea of serving God, I believe. Okay, I need to move on. Verses 7 through 10, we see the final judgment of Satan. When 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. I mentioned that same angel going back there with his key, unlocking and saying, okay, you can come out now. And will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And you just find this almost unfathomable. At the end of 1,000 years of the reign of Christ, everything's been fixed up wonderfully, changed for the better. Christ's rule is good. It's good for us. It's good for humanity. And yet, like the sand of the sea, they gather to follow Satan against Christ. If that doesn't speak of depravity of the human heart, I don't know what does. Were they secret followers during those years, and then they showed their true colors when Satan came along to lead them? I don't know. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth. Now this is thought by some at least to be the Jezreel Valley. It seems like all these big battles take place in the Jezreel Valley. Armageddon Part 1 took place there. Looks like Armageddon Part 2 likely will as well. And surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So, what is that? That's Jerusalem. That beloved city is Jerusalem. That's the capital city of the world when Christ is reigning. Remember, this is it. Now, we've jumped to the end of the millennium right here. That's where Jesus' capital is. That's the camp of the saints. The saints with Jesus in that area. You know, that's their home base. The home base of the believers. And all of these unbelievers from all over the world gather and surround this place. The war is on. Who's going to win? Well, finish the verse. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Boop. It's over. Whoosh. Oh boy, beautiful fire. And the devil who had deceived them, well, he survived the fire, that fire, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. So he now gets to join those that he manufactured, as it were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever, always. That's the picture of what happens there. That lake of fire, otherwise known in our time as hell, the place of permanent punishment. Well, they deserve it, right? But we struggle thinking of our loved ones who say, no, I don't think I need Jesus. I'm doing just fine. To the end of their lives, that's where they're headed. Let's look at the last section, the judgment of the wicked dead, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw, now one author pointed out that throughout this chapter, almost every sentence, or at least the latter part of it, starts with and or then, indicating we're looking at a consecutive sequence here of events. You don't need to get the cart before the horse or turn it. Well, does this come first or that one? No. Essentially, chapter 20, read it in the order it is. Picture that's the order of the events, and you're going to be pretty bright, I think. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. He's not naming him, but I think we know who that is. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. Seems like God may be about finished with his work with this old earth at that point. Don't you think? Whoosh, they're gone. Heaven and earth, the old heaven, old earth, are gone. Fled away. You see them growing legs and looking over their shoulder as this heaven and earth run off. Well, that's a picture. But in essence, I think what it's saying is they're gone. They're gone at this point. Peter describes this, and I'll go there in a little bit here. Well, in fact, why don't I go there now? This is in 2 Peter 3. Second Peter chapter 3. And I go a little long. I'm in 1 Peter, sorry. I'll start there with verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved. Oh, wait. I got to back up a little bit more. Okay. I'm going to back up to verse 5. They, this is those who scoff again about God's promises and God's prophecies. Verse 5 of 2 Peter 3. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. There's the great flood. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. I think he's pointing forward to chapter 20, 17, 18, 19, 20 of Revelation. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. It makes no difference to God. It's us that counts those days. But there, notice he mentioned 1,000 years, didn't he? The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish. That's God's desirous will, that none would perish. That's what he desires. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned, heavenly bodies, the planets, stars, will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The works still stand out in God's sight, and we will be aware of our own works as well. Verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. I'm going to stop right there for now. Back to the great white throne from verse 11. From his presence the earth and sky fled away, or heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead. Ah, here we go, those that were not brought to life before. Great and small, people who think themselves so important, and people who think of themselves as nobodies, and all in between. All kinds of people standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. The books that were opened there apparently are a record of the works. Our works. I think our works are also recorded in the books. But we have Jesus. The dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. God judges according to our works. All of us, believers and unbelievers. For the believers, we will be rewarded for the works that we have done for Him. Unbelievers, they will be rewarded, if you could use that word, for the works that they have done against God. And look at the source of these different dead who are standing there. They've come to life. They've brought to life here at this point. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Anybody that's lost their life at sea, drowned and buried at sea, whatever. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. Now, are they things, death and Hades? No, it's death seems to be the event of dying, and Hades is that place of waiting for the judgment, final judgment here. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, here we are repeating, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Well, what does that signify? No more death. No more Hades. They are finished at this point. Into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Our names have to be written in that book of life. How do they get there? Well, God chose us, and we trusted Christ as our Savior. That's how our names get in that book of life. It's not there. Kind of like, I don't want to go there. Any kind of a list. You check down, oh, what's your name? You know, when we go to some kind of a conference or something like that we've signed up ahead of time, maybe paid for, and we go in and they've got a list of names. Okay, you should have our name on your list there. We paid. And we went to the Friends of Israel conference lately. I remember this most recently. They go down there. Oh, there you are, right there. And they check us off as we're in attendance there. Our names were written in that book. So we got in without having to pay again. Because we'd already paid. Anyway, what's the payment for getting into the book of life? Can we pay it? Nope. But Jesus did, didn't he? Jesus paid that price so that our names are recorded in that book of life. Well, I want to finish this with that next verse back there in 2 Peter. And this is Jerry's surprise. Not a surprise to him. Verse 13 of 2 Peter chapter 3. I'll just close with these words. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you that you have given us the sure hope of a new heavens and a new earth to come. We wait for that. Father, I just pray one more time, enable us to live out the lives that we have here that you've given us for your glory, for your honor. Help us to ever be mindful. You are in charge, and there's no contest between Satan and you. One little word will fell him, Martin Luther wrote in that great old hymn. One little word, and he's done away. But you have promised us new life. You have recorded our names, those of us who have indeed accepted Christ as our Savior. Thank you, Father. We praise you in Jesus' name. Okay, I do have this other handout. I think I'm just going to set it over there on the side table. What happens to a person after he or she dies? And you can pick up one if you want to on the way out. You should remember that on the way out.